All right, so open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were expecting Matthew chapter 1, because I told you this morning that we were going to finish the series, we are going to do that, but we're not going to look at Matthew chapter 1. I think we've probably been there enough over the last 4 weeks. So we have been studying on Sunday mornings the lineage of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I have found in my studies that you can find stories of grace all over the scripture. And he is the God of grace, right? And it's neat to see, though, in particular, these names that are mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Tamar, the ladies in particular, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And this morning, we looked at a little at Bathsheba. Each is a testament to the amazing grace of our Savior. And what does God's grace, what does God's grace mean to us? I mean, it's really a big question, and probably we could really go into a lot of discussion about that, particularly what God's grace means to us. But what is your response to God's grace? How do we look at these women that we looked at, and what do we glean from that? How can we be encouraged by that? How can we be motivated by that to serve the Lord? So those are the questions I would like us to consider as we conclude the series in the line of grace. So as you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read the first 11 verses. I wanted to remind you a little bit of some of the characteristics of this chapter. This chapter is dedicated to the discussion of the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. So that's a great topic, right? It's good to know as much as you possibly can about the grace of God, about the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's wonderful. And this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians addressed a number of challenges, and one of the challenges had to do with the false teaching regarding the resurrection. There were many who were denying it. And so as Paul begins this argument about the resurrection, which goes on for 58 verses, he lays the foundation by focusing on the grace of God. And since that is has been our focus, especially in the line of Jesus Christ these last 4 weeks, we're going to finish up that series by looking at this chapter. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I, Paul speaking, am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We like that verse, don't we? We've said that many times. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Now, there was mentioned there a lot of grace, right? Grace that he has received. "By grace I am what I am." And he worked more, he labored more abundantly because of God's grace. So we're going to see that theme throughout what we look at tonight. So as we think about the incredible grace of our Savior, I wish we could just go around the room and speak of it, like to testify of it. And we've done things like that before, and perhaps we'll do that sometime down the road. But I believe that this text tonight encourages us to do a couple of things. First of all, it encourages us to give credit where credit is due, as far as grace, right? To give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we notice about Paul, and it's very obvious in what he writes, is that he is pushing glory to God. He always does. He gives God the glory. By his grace, he is what he is. And so to give credit to God, and also, I believe this text challenges us to give a focused effort. In other words, to give our best, to labor for the Lord. And I hope to develop that throughout the sermon this evening. Let's look first of all at how the gospel is the foundation for the proper response to God's grace. I hope that's not confusing. The gospel is the foundation for the proper response to God's grace. The first thing I want to point out here is just exactly that. I mentioned that the primary issue Paul is dealing with in this chapter is the validity of the resurrection. And so he does that by essentially giving us several points to the gospel. And by the way, if you are one of those people who are a little nervous to share the gospel, or maybe you don't know exactly what you should say, these verses right here in the first part of chapter 15 are among the best gospel in a nutshell verses that you could possibly know. And I would encourage you to commit them to memory. It's among some of the most defining in the scripture for the gospel. Okay, and so the first thing that he says there in verse 3... For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So we, of course, love salvation stories, don't we? I mean, not even just spiritual salvation stories. We do like that. I mean, those are among our favorites. But salvation stories in general, we just like to hear stories of things being saved. Like when... Wallace and Davis realized that their old general from the war, General Waverly, you know, he went into Pine Tree, Vermont, and he bought the Columbia Inn, and it just wasn't going very well, and there was no snow. And so Wallace and Davis, they find out about this, and they go in there, and they bring in their whole crew of people, and they rent out the rooms, and they put on a big production. And at the end of the story, the snow starts to fall, and people are checking in, and it's saved. Don't we like those kind of stories? What am I talking about? White Christmas, right? But we like those kinds of story because there's some aspect of salvation stories that we, in some way reflects the salvation that each of us needs. But the ultimate salvation, of course, I'm speaking about in Scripture, is salvation from our sins. And that is the focus here in the first part of this text. Christ came, he lived a sinless life, he died, he rose again so that sins could be forgiven. Now, the new element that Paul adds to this, I think it's worth noting, is twice that phrase that appears according to the Scriptures. That's there, and it's there twice. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So whenever we see that phrase, we know that something has taken place in the past that is described in the Scriptures. So which reference specifically does Paul have in mind here? Well, it's really not listed, and I think that Paul is actually really tracing the storyline of the Bible. I mean, it's written in the Scriptures, even from the beginning of Genesis, where someone would come, an individual that would come, that would bruise the head of the serpent. And then we begin to trace through the Scripture. We can see the early descendants with Noah and the great flood, and would God preserve anybody alive? And then we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it continued through the sacrificial system where an animal was slaughtered symbolically, cleansing the people. And then we see salvation continue through Isaiah, and Isaiah refers to, of course, the Messiah as the one who would come to fulfill all the salvation promises that had been made in centuries past. So when Paul refers to this, according to the Scriptures, I believe that he is really just laying out the redemptive story of the Bible. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So then the second element of the gospel that is brought out, and by the way, don't lose the overall thought about what we're thinking tonight, the idea of reflecting on the grace of God. We talked about in the line of grace the last four Sundays and Sunday morning, we talked about how the grace of God is important. So that's the mindset I want you to keep as we go through these things. So the second element of the gospel is that he was buried, right? So he was crucified, so he died, then he was buried. And of course, there's really nothing fancy here except for the fact that there were some stories circulating at that time that Jesus had never really died. I mean, there's always going to be those resurrection deniers. The Sadducees were among some of the largest critics, but it is still, some people were saying he never actually died or he was never actually put in a tomb. Paul makes it very clear here, right? that Jesus, he didn't simply just pass out from the crucifixion, and his body was not stolen. Nothing. He makes a very definitive statement here. And one person wrote, "A person is entitled to believe or not that Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, but what one cannot rightly challenge is the fact that people in the first century believed it." And as you do look at history, they did believe this. A lot of people believed this. So then there's a third element as well, and of course it's the resurrection. It says he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. You know, Jesus had said multiple times, right, that he would rise again. He said that lots of times, and we always kind of pick on those who didn't believe that Jesus had risen again, but he had said it many times. In fact, the leaders, religious leaders, wanted to put guards by the tomb, remember? I assume they figured that, you know, if we could just get through these first 3 days, then we're good to go. But that once again, I don't believe that Paul is specifically talking about a one particular passage, but rather a storyline that supported this conclusion. So we know that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he's buried, he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And then there's a fourth element. We don't really talk about this a whole lot, but in context to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is defending the resurrection. We see this fourth element, and that is the fact that he appeared. Jesus appeared to many people. It's, as I said, it's a part of the gospel message that we don't often discuss, but really it's monumental because, you know, the entire Christian theology is based on the fact that Christ rose again. And so Paul explains the importance of all of Jesus's appearances. So in verse 5 through 8, there is this progression. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, in verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And then after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me. So even Paul. So he goes through this list, and Jesus appeared to the other apostles and to Paul. And Paul is essentially putting a stake in the ground here. He's saying that the fact that Jesus' resurrection is supported by the Bible, it's supported by the people who actually saw it happen. The facts are on the table, right? He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. He's seen about 500 brethren. He's saying, in essence, you know, people have the right, I suppose, to believe what they want, just as they have the right to be wrong. You know, in the midst of all of our activities, folks, and all of our services and our busy lives and our jobs and this, that, and the other thing, we never, ever want to misplace the centrality of the gospel message. We never, ever want to go away from that. It's so important that we focus on it. It's not only the center of our church, and it is, but it should be the center of our lives. It should be the center of our very lives. And the more that we reflect on the gospel and grace, the more thoughtful we will become about the grace of God. You know, have you ever just sat down and realized what it means to know Christ and what it means to be forgiven and what it means to be a recipient of the amazing and abundant grace of God? I tell you what it does when you reflect on that. It warms your heart. It helps you to realize how wonderful being saved truly is. In addition to grounding us in the centrality of the gospel, we also see in these verses that the gospel is a place of stability and hope. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. First, the gospel was received in the past. He says there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And so we see there really just a progression, the past, the present, and the future. And because of that, because we have the grace and you're thinking of salvation now, it gives us hope and reason to stand. Imagine for a moment, it's kind of scary to do, but imagine for a moment what the world would look like without the grace of God and the gospel. Man, it's actually not too hard to do, because you notice a lot of people don't understand it, don't know Christ. Doesn't mean that his grace is still not there, but could you imagine what the world would be like without grace and without the gospel? It would be a world that was characterized by chaos. It'd be a world that was characterized by fear and worry and all of those things. And then you add on top of that the suffering of that we encounter in life. You know, a health diagnosis, a loss of a loved one, a lost dream, the death of a parent. You know, it would be easy to move into complete despair, but there is something that holds the Christian firm, and it is the grace in which we stand, the grace in which we understand from the Lord Jesus Christ. When my feet are firmly planted on the rock, I can still suffer, but I'm like that old toy, you know, that weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. You know, as Christians who are standing on the grace of God, that ought to be what our life is like. Yes, we can get hit and knocked down by difficulties and struggles, but we should always pop back up because of the grace of God, because His grace never fails. It is firm, and it is something that we can stand on and do so with great confidence. That's what Christians are supposed to be like. When my feet are not firmly placed on the gospel, when my feet are not firmly rooted in the grace of God, well, then I'm going to run from one issue to another, and I'm going to struggle in one area. There's going to be times where peace is completely gone from me, and stability and security and everything that the gospel provides is going to be lacking in my life. We can stand on the gospel. It's a firm place for our feet to rest. I hope that you can acknowledge, of course, our challenges. We have challenges, but we still have confidence and still rejoice in all the Lord has done and is doing and will do in our lives. So back in the text, we see the Apostle Paul. He says, "Ye are by which ye are also saved," in verse 2. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain." And then he goes into the gospel message. When I understand the content of the gospel, And that Christ died for my sins, and I focus on the fact that he died, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he rose again, the fact that he was seen of all these people, the fact that he ascended into glory. When I understand the significance of that, my feet are firmly planted, and I am overwhelmed with joy in knowing that I belong to him. As we think about the incredible grace of our Lord, as I said earlier, I believe this text encourages us to do a couple things, to give credit to God. And Paul does a good job of doing that. So the gospel is the foundation for the proper response to God's grace, but then we ought to give credit to the Lord for his grace. This is important to talk about. You would think that it would be default, right? Like, as Christians, we just, of course, give credit to God for his grace. But the flesh is a terrible thing. The flesh is sinful, the flesh is weak, and pride is a problem. And I want us to focus just for a few minutes on this thought. Have you given credit to God? Do you continue to give credit to God? It's at this point that we move to verses 9 and 10, and the response that we should have to God's grace. We ought to give credit to the Lord for his grace. It's one of the more famous verses of the Bible. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says that in verse 10. Verse 9, he says, first of all, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." We know his story. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." The grace of God, which was with me. You know, Paul admits that it is God's grace that labored through him. The point is that he's making here is that God's grace is accomplishing the work. Paul never tries to take credit for what God is doing. And really, he was in no place to do it, because he said, you know, I was a persecutor of the church. I'm the least of these. I'm really not even worthy to be here. But isn't that the wonderful thing about grace? None of us are worthy of grace. None of us are worthy of it. We couldn't be worthy of it. Paul doesn't try to take credit for what only belongs to God. He constantly pushes praise back to the Lord. And we would do well to remember that God's grace, by definition, is not deserved. You know, we would do very well to remember that. So as Paul reflects on his own call to ministry, he remains in awe at what God has done. I am the least of these. I'm not worthy to be. I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He remembers these things. You kind of have to wonder, you know, if Paul, how much time Paul spent thinking about those people that he persecuted. I mean, did he feel bad, you know, essentially standing on the sidelines when Stephen was stoned and all these things he orchestrated? I imagine it forced him to dwell on the goodness of God, you know, and it really is a testament of how gracious God is, right? I mean, you think about Paul, a persecutor of the church. You know, he's no better than Tamar or Rahab or others that we have studied. Paul is incredibly grateful for these things, and he points all the glory and all the praise to God. In fact, there's just no way that Paul can take credit for his own accomplishments, because he understands he definitely would have lived a very different life apart from God's amazing grace. I don't know about you, but I'm particularly grateful for this aspect of God's grace as well, because there ain't one of us that comes to Jesus squeaky clean, right? There's none of us that come to him without some sort of past or some sort of baggage, even though we had the privilege of leaving that baggage at the foot of the cross, and praise the Lord for that. We have that privilege to do that, but the reality is that without the grace of God, we'd still be carrying it. None of us are worthy of it. Here, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, and I appreciate it. I appreciate where he's coming from. And he said, I am the least of the apostles. And I don't believe that this is some sort of a false humility with Paul. I think that it was a recognition of what he had been like, a recognition of just how amazing God's grace truly was. What I am encouraging you to do tonight, my friends, is to give credit where credit is due, and credit is due to the Lord. Give credit to God for his grace in your life. God's grace is very active in our lives and very significant. And Paul, in through the way he was writing, and of course, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these are God's words, right? I love how he uses the personality of the writer, don't you? He's guiding, directing the author. He is the author, but he's guiding and directing the pen and using personalities to do it. And Paul is saying, and it's very clear here, you know, this is not something that I deserve. I would hope that we would never be one of those braggadocious persons, that the one who's, you know, convinced that all the good in their life is because they are very intelligent or very talented or very capable or very gifted. You know, those things all may be true. Perhaps you are intelligent and gifted, and perhaps these things are true of you. But you know, God's grace, the grace that he gives, he gives in different ways and for different reasons. And we know that it is humility that God uses in our life, to come before him humbled. And the Bible says to humble yourself before him, and he will exalt you in due time in his way. We don't get to decide what that is, but we get to trust him. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Instead, it was more of a confession of praise, you know, but by the grace of God. It was because of his grace that I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, the grace that it was just essentially, you know, set on Paul. It was, it's more language that helps us understand it was nothing that Paul did to earn it, right? The grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. He said, it wasn't bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, again, pointing praise to God, but the grace of God which was with me. Let me ask you a question. When I ask this question, I'm not asking it of only you. I'm also asking it of myself. Do we function with the same kind of mindset that Paul had? Are we convinced that God's grace is by definition something that we do not deserve, and we are so convinced that any good in us is a direct result of the grace of God that we point people to Jesus? It's only because of God. Any good in me is because of the grace of God. Paul was so convinced of those things. Do we give credit to him for things accomplished in our lives? Paul reflected on his ministry. He pushed the praise and glory and credit all back to God. Do we do that? Do we have plans to do that? Is it wrong to plan to do something like that? You know, I was thinking, because Christmas is coming up pretty quick, and the majority of the workforce is rather quiet that week of Christmas. And that would be a great time for us to gather our families around and reflect on what God has done and reflect on the grace of God in our lives and the peace that we have and the provisions that we have and the relationships that we have. You know, for us to do that, I would encourage you to. I believe it honors the Lord. It's a way to glorify the Lord. Thank Him and point praise to Him for the ways that He has blessed, the ways that He has used you. I'd encourage you to do that and take some time to do that. The gospel is the foundation for the proper response to God's grace. Give credit to the Lord for His grace. And finally tonight, focus effort because of God's grace. Focus effort. So what I'm going to challenge you to do on this last point is to get busy for God. Get busy for the Lord. The final response for us to consider this evening is focused effort because of God's grace. Focused effort. Do you think, you know, in the midst of confessing that the Lord deserved all the credit for everything that is good, Paul still makes a very strong statement. He says there in verse 10, towards the end of the verse, that I labored more abundantly than they all. I labored more abundantly than they all. Essentially, he's saying, you know, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. Now, the point that Paul is making is not to compare his work to that of Peter and John or any of the other apostles. Paul's point is that God's grace motivated him to exert tireless effort. You know, I don't think the problem with Christianity as a whole today is that Christians are working too hard for the Lord. I really don't think that's it. Does anybody disagree with that? You know, I don't want to admit that there are things in my life I wish I put more effort into for God. Paul was able to exert tireless effort. And what I love about these two responses to the grace of God, where we are to give credit to God and also to focus our effort, what I love about this is that they sort of work hand in hand with each other. You know, one response without the other would lead to an imbalance. So if I were to say, well, if God gets all the credit, well, then I'll just, you know, sit back and watch God do His thing and not do anything. You know, that would definitely be an imbalance. In fact, that line of thinking would violate what Paul's saying here about laboring more abundantly, right? It would violate that. Or if I focus on my responsibilities and my core work and all these things that I have to do, if I'm focused on that, then I tend to think that I'm the one who produces the results, right? In other words, you know, I leave the Lord out of the picture and take credit for everything myself. You know, the Word of God is too wise to allow either one of those extremes to win. We are supposed to work hard, and we are supposed to give credit to God. We're supposed to do both of those things. To understand Paul's efforts, I think it would be important for us to just think about Paul's life in just a little nutshell, really, his history. When Paul became a follower of Christ, he spent the next several years after that, teaching and preaching, and there are areas, of course, that aren't recorded in the Bible, but we know that Paul suffered greatly during that time. It's explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to look at it. Once the missionary journeys began, Paul was constantly on the go. He had about, 10 years of missionary service, followed by several years in prison, followed by 3 to 5 years of ministry before his death. It's hard to believe that one-third of Paul's recorded ministry is done from prison. You know, but as you read the book of Acts and then the letters from Paul, you see his work ethic coming out. And he was not lazy. He was not at all lazy. He was very busy. He worked as a tent maker. He warned everyone with tears night and day, we read in the book of Acts. Paul's singular focus ensured that energy was not wasted on other matters. He was so focused on the work of the Lord. I labored more abundantly than they all. And in case you are tempted by that line alone to say, well, Paul thinks highly of himself, he's quick to say, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It was the grace of God that was bestowed upon me that permitted me to do what I did for the Lord. As you read these books and you see Paul's efforts and you see his singular focus on the things of the Lord, you know, you begin to realize the kingdom work that we're involved in, the work of the Lord, requires focused effort. It requires sacrifice. And in his case, it required persecution. You know that verse in the Bible that says, yea, all that live godly will suffer persecution, will have some sort of that? We are very blessed, and I hope you would agree with me, that at this point, we have not suffered horrific persecution. We really have not. I've never been tarred and feathered for my faith. I've never been threatened within an inch of my life or physically assaulted because of my beliefs. Perhaps there are some in our midst that have, but I think you can agree that we have not suffered in the way that Paul did. And that's just a little bit about Paul's history. Now, I want us to consider tonight what we, our history, what we're doing for the Lord. What are you involved in? What are you working towards? We've all heard that old saying where, you know, in churches, a lot of times these days, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. I've heard it, 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. I think we can all ask ourselves this question. Are we, or even am I maxed out? Am I tapped out for the Lord? Have I exerted great effort that I have no more left to give? Some of you perhaps can legitimately answer that question with yes. Others might not be able to say that. And as I said earlier, I don't think that the average Christian has this problem of over-serving God. You know, if you're not used up for God and you have some margin left to give, you know, we are going to give an account for this one day, right? I'm not asking you to come to the church before the sun is up and pound the pavement with tracts and stay until the sun is down. I realize that we all have lives that we're living. I realize there's jobs. I realize there's families. And all of that is just so important. But what are you doing for the Lord? You know, how much of what we do is wood, hay, and stubble? You know, if we're trying to obtain material things and worldly things that pass away with time. What are we doing for the Lord? We're going to give an account one day. Even if you have neglected to use your margin for the Lord in the past, you know, the wonderful thing about God's grace is it's not too late to start using it now. It's not too late to get busy for God. The grace of God ought to result in focused effort for the Lord. I encourage you to consider whether God might want you to exert more effort in the days ahead in the ministry of the Lord, in the work of the Lord, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the living of Christian faith as a testimony to others, to labor more abundantly for the Lord. How do you mean, Pastor Tricky? Well, I've just come up with a few things that may help you as you decide some of these things. I would encourage you, write out 5 things that you believe the Lord might want you to do in the coming year. 5 things you think God might want you to do. Just pray about it. Use your brain a bit and think, what can I do for God? 5 things for the Lord in 2022. You know, maybe there's a Bible reading issue that you need to get handled. Maybe there's a particular study in God's Word that you want to do. Maybe there's some improvements to your prayer life that you want to work on. Maybe you should serve in a particular way or a particular ministry that the Lord has placed upon your heart. You know, in the last few weeks in our studies, we have seen an incredible display of God's grace. So let's respond in a way that the Apostle Paul did. You know, he started with the foundation of the gospel. He remembered it. He focused on it. He rejoiced in it. He gave credit to the Lord, and he got busy. He worked and labored for the cause of Christ. We would do well to plan. You know, the Bible says the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Work for the Lord. Labor for the Lord. Try and find ways in which to do that. And another question you could ask yourself, this is always good. It's telling you, if you have a spouse or a very close friend, these are good things that you can help each other with. So list 3 things. Do it this way. 3 things in 2021 that God is most pleased with in your life. And 3 things that he is most displeased with. You know, it's a little scary to think about, but why don't you give it a shot? 3 things that he's most pleased with in your life and 3 things that you think he's most displeased with. It will open up your eyes when you consider that, and it will really pave the way for your prayer life. You know, look for ways to be involved. We're seeking to provide that for you in the coming weeks. Next Sunday night is one of them. The grief share ministry that we want to do and to have here. There's lots of ways for you to labor for the Lord. And I just don't want us to not be challenged in this area. I want to labor for the Lord. I want to work for the Lord. I want to work abundantly for him. I want to be tired. I want to work so that I'm tired. You know what I mean? There's something like, I can't remember the verse exactly, but it's something along the lines of, the rest of a laboring man is sweet. You know, I want to be tired because I've exerted effort for the things of God. And won't that be wonderful? You know, God could come back tomorrow. What if you were to come back January 1st? How would the next couple of weeks of your life look? Would it change? These are things that we should most certainly consider. This challenge could really set us up to properly respond to God's grace in the days to come. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. You know, thank you for the encouragement that Paul gave to us to give you credit for all the good that is accomplished both in and through us, but also, Lord, for the challenge to work hard, to exert ourselves in your service. Thank you for the gospel that makes all of that possible. Lord, without a relationship with you, we wouldn't be able to do anything to advance your mission or to enjoy what it means to know the freedom that we can experience with our relationship with you. I pray that you would help us to think about, Lord, how we can specifically respond in the days ahead with the works that you are doing in and through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.